name. Amen. Amen. Educationalists tell us that there are at least four different methods of learning. Some say there's as many as six or even seven. And they speak about those different methods, and some you'll know. There's the visual method of learning, first of all, and that's through seeing pictures or PowerPoints or outlines or instructions given up on a screen, perhaps. And some of us learn best that way. Others, through the auditory method of learning. You need to hear it. You need to be instructed. You need to hear it discussed. You need to hear it talked about, and you learn best as you listen. Others through reading or writing, the third method. You need to see it in a book, you need to see it written down, you need to consult the dictionary or some great writing. And then the fourth method, if I pronounce the word correctly, is kinesthetic. There's a big word. And it means learning by doing, by touching, by feeling, by acting, by being an apprentice to someone who has done it before. These are the four different methods. I wonder where you feel you fit in. Now, my wife and children are much better at learning new languages than I am. My wife was with me in Uganda a couple of times, and sometimes when you hear that word, it's hard to know, what is it? How did they say it? And my wife would often say, I need to see it written down. I need to see the word to be able to understand how to say it. So she likes to see things. Yet that's true, but when it comes to sat-navs, well, with sat-navs, I need to see it. My wife needs to hear it. She needs to hear the instruction, turn left at the next junction or turn right at the third junction on the right, whereas I like to see the map and see where you turn. Now, if only, Caroline, we had learnt that years ago when we didn't have sat-navs with a map, I would have had you drive the car, and I would have followed the map and given you instructions. It would have caused much less argument, I suspect. Madame Noreen, as she's known in Uganda, would have laughed when she was in her apartment next door to where I was staying at times. She would hear me pacing up and down in the apartment next door as I was preparing my sermons and speaking out loud to myself. My secret's out. And she used to remark, oh, he's preparing a sermon again. I can hear him walking up and down next door. So I guess we all use different methods, maybe at different times. Spare a thought for the New Testament writers. The Lord Jesus Christ had returned to glory. They had a glorious gospel message to proclaim. They were told to go into the uttermost parts of the world and preach that message. But they didn't have the modern means of communication that you and I have. There was no internet. There were no fast means of communication. There was no mass communication methods or publication methods then. They had a message to give. There was no recorded means of recording that message and sending it forth either. And added to this trouble was that the message which they had to proclaim was a spiritual message. You see, God is a spirit. We cannot see him. And yet they had a message to proclaim which was not seen, a spiritual message. Isn't that what the writer to the Hebrews says, that our faith, our belief, our Christianity is the substance of things that are hoped for? That it's the evidence. Our faith is the evidence of things that we cannot see. Now, Peter communicates that message with a series of pictures, word pictures, things that his audience would understand, things that his audience would be familiar with, things that they would recognize, and through these pictures, he would teach them great spiritual truth. Of course, this method he learnt from the Savior himself, the Master, for wasn't it he that taught by parable? The people were familiar with items, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the wayward son, the seed sown on stony ground and on good ground, a house built upon sand, or a house built upon the rock. These were all methods that the Lord Jesus Christ employed to show forth spiritual truth and to teach the people in his day. Now, Peter, as some of you already know, I've grown very fond of this character in God's Word. I'm sure many of you do as well. He was human, flawed, temperamental, yet under God's control, he was one of the greatest preachers that this world has ever known, and a great teacher of the Word also. We identify with his humanity, don't we? In our Bible class in Lisburn, we've been studying the life of Peter almost 2 years now. I think the folks are pleased that we've come to the end of the study. But we've found such comfort as we've read about him. We saw him in the Gospels as that disciple, that learner from the Lord Jesus Christ. Those 3.5 years when he spent time with the Master, learning from him and from his ways. We noted his flaws, we've seen that already, his quick temper, his rashness, and yet he struck out for Christ in a way that the other disciples did not. We also noted the tenderness with which the Master dealt with Peter when he made those mistakes. Satan had desired to sift Peter as wheat, but the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Peter, I've prayed for you." Peter would have sunk beneath the waves in the Sea of Galilee, but the Lord Jesus Christ reached out his hand and took him before he foundered in the water. Many would have dismissed Peter, having cursed Christ with oaths there in the Garden of Gethsemane and also in the high priest's house. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in tenderness, recommissions this fallen saint and tells him to feed his sheep. Oh, the tenderness of our Master in dealing with this wayward disciple. But then as we move from Peter the disciple to Peter the preacher, and we move into the book of Acts, we see a man who is so different from what he was before. Indeed, all the disciples were changed men as we move into the book of Acts. If we note in the Gospels, they had argued one with the other over who would be the greatest. And not once, many times over, we see them vying with each other about who would sit on his right hand and who would sit on his left and who would be the greatest in the kingdom. But as we move into the book of Acts, they're all united. United in purpose. No one's stepping up above the other. And yet Peter was given the limelight, no doubt. But still they were united. They were fearless. They were powerful. They were praying. We didn't see them pray before. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they didn't pray. Could they not wait 1 hour and pray with me? The Master said to those inner three disciples. But now they're in prayer. And oh, the greatness of the effect of these unlearned men that we read of in the book of Acts. And of course, the difference was made by the infilling of the Holy Ghost. They were to wait in Jerusalem until they'd received power. And after that power fell upon them, they were changed men. They were men who could preach with power. Now in these epistles of Peter, he's near the end of his life. He has much to tell, so much that he wants to teach us in these short chapters, 8 of them in total. And they're packed with practical Christian doctrine. As we've said already, it's hard to find a place to break into the narrative. Each verse could stand alone, and so condensed is this epistle. I want today to look at some of these pictures in the first epistle of Peter. And three simple pictures I want to leave with you today. And in a sense, as we deal with them, we will look at our past, we will look at our present, and we will look at our future. Each picture uniquely tells us what we are, how we're described as Christians. And then also each will teach us how we are to act, how we are to behave. With each privilege that Peter shows us, then there follows a responsibility. And I want us to look with those two thoughts today at each of these three pictures. Remember, our Christianity is a religion of faith and practice. Faith, what we believe, what we are in Christ. Practice, how we behave, how we act before others. James tells us that faith without works is dead. And our own articles of faith tell us that the Bible is our only rule of faith. and practice. So we need to see both of these elements as we look at these pictures today. The first picture I want you to see is there in 1 Peter 2, verse 2. There we see these words, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. We begin this life as newborn babes. Born again. Nicodemus couldn't get his head around that concept. He thought that this being born again meant to enter back into your mother's womb and be born naturally once more. He couldn't see it. And yet Christ went on to explain to him that this is spiritual birth. We sang about being born of water and the blood in one of those hymns. And this is spiritual birth. This has been born anew. This has been born into God's family. This is a different birth to our natural birth. What a privilege to be born into the family of God. I wonder, do we often think about that and consider the greatness of the family into which we are born? What a privilege. John, in his epistle, says that he wants us to look at the love that God has for us. Behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us. In doing what? In making us to become part of his family. What wondrous grace our God has shown to us. Now, a newborn knows little of the privilege of the family into which they are born. They know very little when they're born. That privilege they will come to understand as they grow and get older. We think of royal births, perhaps. Children born into a royal family. They know nothing of the family into which they are born at birth as newborn babes. They will come to realize that later in life. But you and I have been born into a family that we now come to appreciate. It's a royal family. Indeed, we're born into the family of God. We are kings and priests forever. We are joint heirs with Christ. What privileges we enjoy. What do babies know? They are helpless. They can perceive light from dark when they're born, but they can't even focus on their parents' faces until they're much older. But they know how to feed. I enjoy seeing and examining newborn babes in my practice. The miracle of new life. The delight of parents as they bring their little one proudly to see me at 8 weeks. It never ceases to thrill my heart. And we do various checks to check that the baby is healthy and well and thriving. And one of those checks is to check the hard palate inside their mouth to make sure that there's no cleft, that there's no problem inside. And what do babies do when I introduce my finger? They suck. They know how to feed. How sad it is to have a baby that doesn't know how to feed or can't feed because of some physical impairment. They fail to flourish, they fail to thrive, and they come and they're weak, and parents are distressed. And that's what I wanted to think about. Peter here has shown us the picture. The picture is we're newborn babes when we're born into this family, but the responsibility, the action that flows from that is what? It's that we feed, that we are to desire the sincere milk of the word. A baby needs no other nourishment. For up to 6 months, all they have is milk. That's what they feed upon. It's all that's necessary for their development and their growth. And they're doubling their weight in 6 months, amazingly. Just milk. And that's what we need as newborn Christians. We need the pure, wholesome, life-sustaining word of the living God. Maybe some of you are newborn to the faith, newborn babes in Christ. Or perhaps you're a newborn that has not desired the milk of God's word the way that you should, and you've failed to thrive as a Christian. You've failed to grow in grace. How Peter practically tells us that we need to desire the sincere milk of the word. Newborn Christians need to devour the word of God, to grow in grace by looking to this word, by reading it, by imbibing it, by taking it into their hearts, and by growing thereby. Strong meat is for those with more maturity. But as newborn babes, Peter tells us, we need to desire the sincere milk of the word. Do we do it? Do we read it? Do we imbibe it? Do we present it to God in prayer? Do we seek daily to live by its instruction? I trust we do. That's the first picture. The second picture in this passage that we've read is that of a building. It's a building of stones. Lively stones, making up an edifice which is the church of God. Peter speaks of it here from verse 4 through to verse 10 in chapter 2. Now, the picture of the babe represents our new birth, a time past when we were born into God's family. But this picture of a church or of an edifice brings us into the present. We are all part of this great edifice, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice verse 4, that Christ is the living stone, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He was chosen by God to be the head of this church, and indeed he is precious. And we have taken on his nature. He lives, and we live also because he lives. We are lively stones built with him into the church of God, and he becomes, as verse 5 tells us, precious to us also. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But those who don't believe, for those he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble at his word, they falter as they measure themselves against God's standard, and they take offence. Am I not good enough? They might say. Don't you offend me by telling me I'm a sinner? Isn't that the spirit of the age in which we live? For us who believe, though, he is precious. And we're going to look more at the privilege that we have in being part of this building of God as we find various words given in verse 9. Peter, if you like, is taking the palette and with knife strokes is adding phrase upon phrase, which gives us more of this picture of being part of the church of Christ. Look with me at some of these phrases in verse 9, and we're thinking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Look at the church's dignity. First of all, we are a chosen generation. We're chosen by God, elected from eternity past to be part of his family. Back at the beginning of this book, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We're elected to be part of this family. That gives us great dignity to belong to Christ and to God. Now, the same truth is emphasized by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and there in verse 4, we read these words, according as he hath chosen, as God hath chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Paul presents the same truth in Ephesians as Peter here presents to us in 1 Peter. Indeed, these two books, Ephesians and 1 Peter, have great similarity of thought and of expression. If I keep with Ephesians, let me read some verses from the end of chapter 2, and you'll see that the same theme is employed by Paul as is by Peter here, this building of God, this building of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 19 reads, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. It's a great study, actually, to study these chapters in Ephesians and compare them to those chapters that we have read and that you might read in 1 Peter. So that's the church's dignity. What about the church's devotion? We're a chosen generation, but we're also a royal priesthood. We're devoted to his service. The high priest alone had the privilege of entering into the presence of God back there in the Old Testament. But as royal priests, as holy priests, we have the privilege of entering into God's presence when we choose through Christ. We enter into the presence of the King of Kings. We are devoted to his service, and we will learn more about how we conduct ourselves in that service a little later. We have the church's dignity, the church's devotion. Now we have the church's distinctiveness. Do you see the next phrase there? An holy nation in verse 9. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation. That makes us distinct, or should make us distinct, from the world in which we live. How wicked it is, how unholy it has become, how unwholesome this world is. No, we're to be different. We're to be holy. We're to be holy because, as 1 Peter 1 tells us, because he is holy. And we're commanded to be holy, as we read in some of those earlier verses in the chapter. The church's designation. We're a peculiar people. Now, that word peculiar has taken on a different meaning in our day. We think it means odd or strange. But here in the scripture, this word means we are a unique people. We uniquely belong to Christ. We were created by him. We've been added by him by election into that family of God. We've been uniquely placed within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're designated, part of God's family and part of his church. We've been bought with a price. The price was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and being bought by him, we belong to him uniquely, and we are a peculiar people. That's the church's designation. What about the church's declaration? Verse 9. What should we do? That we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us. That's what we're to declare. We're to sing forth the praises of our God. We're to advertise our God and his goodness and all that he has done for us, his greatness. Is that our pursuit? Do we declare the greatness of our God in our everyday lives? So with the church's dignity, its devotion, its distinctiveness, its designation, its declaration, and finally, its deliverance. Look at the end of verse 9. Praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvellous light. Oh, how blessed we are. We were children of night, of the night. We were children of darkness one time also. But God in his mercy has drawn us out of that darkness and into his marvellous light. The gospel light, the marvellous light that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. Do we reflect that light in our everyday lives? Do we let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven? Is this not a wonderful picture that Peter paints for us? All of these multifaceted ways in which he describes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, layering phrase upon phrase, showing us what we are as the church of Christ. But what about the action that flows from that? What about, that's the privilege, what about the responsibility we have as the church of Christ? Well, I think we see that in verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. There's the picture. And holy priesthood, here's the action, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There's our responsibility, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, God does not require from us a blood sacrifice. The Old Testament had all of those figures and types where much blood was shed from those sacrifices, but it all pointed forward to that great once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. And now there is no need for blood sacrifice. And God does not require of us blood sacrifice because that price has been paid and our redemption is secured. But the Bible does reveal to us the sacrifices that please God, the sacrifices that we should make as those who are holy priests. And I'm just going to mention a number of verses to you here today. Turn with me maybe to the Psalms. First of all, Psalm number 50. Psalm 50 and verse 14. There we read, "Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High." Are we a thankful people? Is this part of what we offer to Him as holy priests? Do we offer to Him the praises of our lips and the thanksgiving from our hearts for all that He has done for us? That's one way in which we are to offer sacrifices. Same page, Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are what? They are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Meekness, tenderness, lowliness, humility. That's what God desires as part of our spiritual sacrifice. And over in the Psalms then, Psalm 141. Let me pick out another. Psalm 141, verse 2. We read, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The sacrifice of prayer. Are we instant in prayer? Are we often in prayer? Do we cherish the place of prayer? Do we come and offer this sacrifice, the sacrifice of our lips in prayer? Hebrews 13. Hebrews, just a few chapters before where we were reading in 1 Peter, back through James, and then we get back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. And we have a couple of more instances here of those sacrifices that we ought to make. Hebrews 13, verse 15. There we read, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." That's what we seek to do when we join together in public worship. But it's what we should seek to do in private also. Offer praise from our lips to God for all that he has done for us. And then also in Hebrews 13, verse 16, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." We're to show good to others. We're to be a benevolent people. We're to be a kindly people. We're to treat people with respect. We're to show good to those that we come in contact with. These are the sacrifices that God desires from us. This is the action that flows from the fact that we are part of this spiritual building, this building which is the house of God. Now, you and I are privileged to be included in this Church of Christ, but are we active in doing those things that are required of us? Are we laying all on the altar for God? Perhaps the verse that encapsulates our need to offer sacrifices to God best is what we find in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Some of you will have thought of this verse, I'm sure. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." When he has done so much for us, is it not reasonable that we lay our all upon the altar for him? I trust that we do. So we've seen in the first picture that Peter presents, the picture of a newborn babe, in some ways reflecting our past. We have seen now in the second picture presented to us, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, something of our present and what should be our present occupation. But I want to finish by considering our future and some of the words from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. You see, heaven is our home. And if heaven is our home, then you and I don't belong down here. That makes us strangers. Strangers in this world. And if we're travelling to heaven, that makes us pilgrims as well. And that's the phrase that Peter employs in verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." What a lovely picture it is, the picture of being a stranger and a pilgrim. The longer we live in this increasingly wicked and vile world, the more of the sense of that and the realization of that grows within our hearts, the more the longing should grow for heaven and for home. When all the vileness that we see in this world, all of the anti-God, anti-authority, anti-God's word corruption that we see in this world, all of the sin that is promoted and paraded and celebrated in this world will be put away, and we will be with Christ, and we will be there in his perfection and with his perfection, and we will be like him, for we shall be perfect also. How our hearts long for that day when we will be rid of the vileness of sin in this world. Peter gives us the picture of strangers and pilgrims. But he also provides for us the actions that flow from that picture. And those actions are described in the remainder of the verses that we read together. Look with me at these verses. The end of verse 11. So if we're strangers and pilgrims, first of all, we're to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Friend, don't be caught up with the lusts of your own heart or the lusts of the old nature or what we see going on in this vile world. No, our attention should be taken by the new man and the pursuit of holiness and the pursuit of those things which please our God, not with those vile things that we see in our world. Verse 12, another action that flows, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. How do we respond to those who ridicule us, those who despise us, those who spitefully treat us? Well, we're to do good. We're to do good, and by doing good, they will come to see that God has been with us. God has redeemed us. God has given us new purpose in this life. And in his day of visitation, they'll have to confess that God has been good to us and good to them also. What else do we see in these verses? Verse 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them which are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. We're to submit to authority. Don't get caught up in the anarchy of our day, but submit rather to those that have rule over us. They are given by God for the rule over his people. And verses 15 and 16, for so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. We are God's servants. We are to do his will. We are to do well. Do those things which are good and which bring glory to his great name, and not be caught up in retribution or anarchy or the vile pursuits that we see in this world today. As strangers and pilgrims in this world, are we fulfilling our responsibilities? Do we live for Christ, denying ourselves, putting the old nature to death? Do we live for the new man, for the spiritual man, fulfilling the purposes of God and showing forth the praise of his name till he come? To those amongst us, perhaps, who are yet not saved, I remind you of what we read in verses 7 and 8. You disallow Christ. You don't want him to have rule over you. He has become a stumbling block for you. He has become a stumbling stone for you. You prefer your own way. The standard that he presents is not a standard that you want to live by. You will meet him one day, the verses remind us, when he will be the chief of those who condemn you. But in this day, in this time, in this day of mercy, he offers to you forgiveness for your sins. He offers to you salvation, which he has purchased at great price. He offers to you mercy. He invites you to come.
He pleads with you to come today.
Come and receive him as your Saviour and Lord. Come and know forgiveness of your sins as you receive him as the one who can cleanse you from all sin. I pray that you will come today and that you will make him chief within your life. And then with us who know and love him, he too will become precious.